Let us begin with the blessing before the study of Torah.
Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'sivanu le'asok b'divrei Torah.
Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments, and has commanded us to be immersed into the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. So this evening, we're going to be looking into parashat, which means portion, parashat toldot. Toldot is a Hebrew word that can be translated as generations, and that's probably its most typical translation. Generations are genealogy. It can also mean records, but so we're kind of going to unpack this evening together. It also has the connotation of stories. Because in reality, what the Torah is trying to convey to us is that our life is really the story of where we come from and who we come from. And so all of those people that played a role into bringing us about form part of our story. Toldot covers Genesis chapter 25, verse 19, and it goes to chapter 28, verse 9. And so that is the portion we'll be looking at this week. It's the sixth division in the Torah, sixth division in the book of Bereshit, the book of Genesis. So we'll kind of dive in with our Hebrew lesson. Because we're going to be looking at what is the first part of the first verse of the Gospel of Matthew in Hebrew. But when we look at it, we're going to see that Matthew is using a very Hebraic, very Jewish technique. And that is what's known as the Gezerah Shavah in your Hebraic toolbox, or the use of verbal tallies. He's intentionally using vocabulary that will take our minds to certain places in Scripture. And one of those places is this evening's parashat, this evening's portion. And so the Hebrew of Matthew 1 reads this way. Zeh sefer toldot HaMashiach Yeshua. So, Zeh is the Hebrew word that kind of means this or these. And the verb is kind of implied of is or are, this is or these are. Hebrew is a language a lot like many other languages, Spanish and French and German and others, where the to-be verb can be kind of inferred without being directly stated. So, Zeh sefer. Sefer is the Hebrew word for kind of book. Book in a very general sense. If you got a textbook for school, even in modern Hebrew, it's called a sefer. It's in fact, even in the title for a school. It's also a reference often to a holy book or a collection of data. All right, so this is the collection, this is the book. This is the recording of Toldot. See, and there is the name of our this week's parashat right there in Matthew 1:1. Toldot, generations, genealogy, records, stories of HaMashiach Yeshua, the Messiah Yeshua. So this is the book of the stories of Yeshua, the Messiah. So, Zeh Sefer Toldot HaMashiach Yeshua. So let's say that together and we'll go slow. Ready? Zeh Sefer Toldot HaMashiach Yeshua. All right, very good. So now you've read the opening words of the Gospels in Hebrew. And again, it has a link into this week's reading. So let's look at the Toldot of Messiah. Genesis chapter 25, verse 19, the opening verse of this week's parashat says, now these are the toldot of the generations of Isaac. Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac. Now, we will not get into it tonight, maybe next year when we get to Toldot, but I do want to start teaching you the methodology to read Scripture from a Hebraic perspective. What do you notice that seems redundant in that opening verse of the parasha? Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac. Really, no joke, right? I mean, hi, this is my son. My son, I'm his father, right? I mean, it kind of repeats itself, except for nothing is wasted in the Torah. No space is wasted. And so actually, in the Hebrew, something very significant is being conveyed there. You may remember last week when I talked about from the Midrash, when people were questioning whether or not Isaac was Abraham's son, and then he became literally the spitting image of Abraham. They actually based that on this verse because the word Abraham in Hebrew is back to back. And you can almost read it with this confusing of the people. Is it Isaac or is it Abraham? And so there is something going on there. So always pay attention to the wording, and nothing is redundant. In fact, when you see things like that, you can be rest assured that in the Midrash, in the Talmud, in the Zohar, and in the writings of the rabbis, dozens if not hundreds of pages will be spilt over trying to dissect why it was phrased that way. So that's a little bit of an excursus for you. So the Torah portion this week is named after that Hebrew word for generations, toldot, because the portion begins, these are the toldot of Yitzchak, of Isaac. A person's toldot is at its most basic level, one's genealogy. That's what it means on its pashat level. All right, on its very just historical, grammatical level, it's genealogy. And the Bible places a great deal of importance on recording the genealogical relationships of its characters. In fact, the numerous genealogies throughout Scripture attest to this. But with your Hebraic toolbox, you quickly learn that names are not just names. And so the genealogies do more than just tell you who is the father of so-and-so or whose son is so-and-so. It actually also contains within it a story. It also contains within it a message. If you can translate and understand the meaning of all of those names, something bigger is actually being described for you. And toldot really are more than just genealogies. They are the stories that accompany the names within that genealogy. That is why the toldot of Isaac will tell the stories of Isaac and his offspring. And in that sense, you can translate the word toldot as stories. These are the stories of Isaac. Just as Yeshua's toldot in the Gospel of Matthew is really Matthew telling the stories of who Yeshua is. And one reason biblical genealogy is so important is because it records the line of the Messiah. And who the Messiah is, and where the Messiah will come from. Even back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, the sages and the rabbis looked at the biblical toldot for clues about the Messiah. And in the last several chapters of Genesis, we've seen how the stories of Abraham and Isaac have already foreshadowed Messiah. And so what was true of Abraham and then of Isaac is also, we're going to find out this evening, true of Jacob. And I think you're going to find it toward the end very interesting on how Jacob foreshadows our atonement in Messiah. Because how many people who know the story of Jacob and Esau, Yaakov and Esav, think that Jacob put on a costume and tricked his dad? No one thinks that? You all think that. Give me a break. Give me a break. Come on. If you know better than that, you need to be teaching this class. All right? You've had a great rabbi. We're going to find out it wasn't just a disguise. The Hebrew there is so powerful. It actually foreshadows the incarnation. Okay? Something very significant that Jacob, that Yaakov was in tune with, that he knew redemption had to be brought into play. So keep your seats fastened for later. The forefathers stand at the head of the toldot of Messiah. And so their stories lay down the patterns, the fractals for Messiah. That's why the genealogies are important. So when you look at Yeshua's genealogy, all of those individuals listed are actually establishing a fractal pattern for Yeshua's life, for who Yeshua is. And so in that way, we can actually get more information about Yeshua than what's just written on the black letters on the page. Because the reason those individuals in the the genealogy are mentioned is because of what they represent. In other words, the genealogy is not exhaustive. It doesn't literally include everybody. And so, why did it include those? Because they have the pattern, the prototype, the blueprint, the fractal of who Messiah is. Matthew traces the line of Messiah all the way from Abraham. And I want to give you something to ponder in Matthew's genealogy that's atypical. And that does set a pattern. And I'm not going to answer it for you. That wouldn't be fair to you if I just gave you answers like that. Nor do I want to give you answers to things like this, because we're a diverse group. We're coming from all over the place, from all different backgrounds. And my goal is that when you leave here, you go back to your faith community, a better version of that faith community, that you stay there, that you love it, that it makes more sense to you, that it clicks more with you. And so I'm not going to fill in certain gaps for you because of that. I want you to fill them in with your story. But I do want to draw your attention to it. Matthew's genealogy does list women, and that's atypical. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and while not by name, but certainly inferred by who she is, Bathsheba, and then of course Miriam, or Mary. Remember, the toldot are stories. It's not just a legal record. All right, that's the Sunday school answer. It's true, but it's the Sunday school answer. They're more than just the legal record. They're fractals. They tell a pattern. It's significant to the story that Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth, for instance, were all Gentiles. It's also important to the story that all the women mentioned prior to Miriam, Mary, have a somewhat scandalous background, scandalous associations. Tamar's sexual deception of Judah, Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute, Ruth seducing Boaz on the threshing floor. By the way, if you can read Hebrew, Ruth reads like a romance novel there that would make you blush. All right, your English puts euphemisms in there for you. She seduces him. Okay? Bathsheba's adulterous relationship with David. These are all scandalous women. So consider these things. Consider that there are Gentiles. Consider that there are individuals with scandalous sexual pasts. And then it lists Miriam, Mary. What is Matthew trying to tell you? That's what I will not answer for you. But he's telling you something. But I want you again, it's about, for us in Torah 1.0, it's about learning methodology, not about learning information. I want you to begin to learn how to look at the text with Hebrew eyes. So you would notice, hey, genealogies don't have women. This one does. Being something special here. What is it about these women? There are other unique features about these women too. So you'd want to begin to say, what pattern, almost like a detective putting up on the marker board, right? What pattern is being established for us? What is this telling us about who Messiah is. And it's pretty powerful. It's pretty amazing, actually. So chew on that. Wrestle with that a little bit. But Toldot is more than just genealogy, more than just one generation to the next. They contain the stories, and more so, they contain the stories of our Messiah. The blameless man. Genesis chapter 25 and verse 27. The text reads, "And Jacob, most translations will have peaceful." That Jacob was a peaceful man. For those who are following along in your own scriptures, does anyone have a different translation describing Yaakov there? Quiet. Okay. What's that? Gentle. So peaceful, quiet, gentle man. Living in tents. Here is the importance of knowing idioms, Hebraic idioms. First, living in tents really isn't about living in a tent. It's an idiom. So, think of someone who reads a lot. You call them a bookworm. Are they really a worm? Right? Bookworm is idiomatic. It's a figure of speech trying to describe something about that person's character. Or he lives, eats, and sleeps books. He sleeps in the library. Well, he probably doesn't have a bed in the library, right? You're using a figure of speech. Dwelling in tents, even to this day in Hebrew, is the idiom for being in the study hall, specifically the study hall of religion. It means delving into the deeper truths of God. So this is letting us know not that Jacob was a mama's boy and his brother Esau was this rough outdoorsman. Again, the Sunday school image that we get. That's not how Jacob is being described here. He's being described as a very advanced seeker of God who possesses great knowledge. And the context would indicate that he's in the study hall with not only his father, Isaac, but with his grandfather, Abraham. In fact, anyone know in Judaism what the traditional meal is that you give someone when a close loved one dies? It is the exact type of stew that Jacob makes Isaac. What's that telling us? The Torah there is actually telling you Abraham just died, Isaac is mourning his father, and Jacob is making the traditional dish. Because the three of them stayed in and studied God together. That's all implied in living in tents. Jacob was a peaceful man. This is what I want to look at now. Jacob is the last of what are known as the three patriarchs. Genesis 25, verse 27. The Torah refers to Jacob in Hebrew as a ish-tam, living in tents. The word ish means man. Tam means... I know why they're doing peaceful and quiet and gentle. I know why they're doing that. But they're missing the messianic significance of that Hebrew word. It's a foreshadow. Moses is foreshadowing something in the text because Tom is the same Hebrew word that's used to describe unblemished animals that are fit for the sacrifice. It is a sacrificial term. And when you get into Exodus and Leviticus, and when you get through the rest of the Torah and the rest of the Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures, Tom is almost always used in this sacrificial sense. It's a liturgical term. So while it can mean peaceful and quiet and gentle and all that, it's idiomatic because it becomes a technical term for the tabernacle and the temple for an unblemished sacrifice. It's describing an animal that's fit to be sacrificed. Thus, we see an interesting shadow of the Messiah now hovering over the text. Because if the lives of the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all are about foreshadowing who our Messiah is, as we've been establishing for the last several weeks, then this is no different. And here we have a patriarch actually being described in sacrificial terms. This is a powerful verbal foreshadow. And so in your Hebraic toolbox, again, this is Gisera Shirah. Tom is a significant word because it's used almost exclusively, specifically for the sacrificial system. And so what's it doing here in this text? Well, you're good Hebraic thinkers. And so now you begin to say, well, it's in this text because it's to get my mind thinking about, is Jacob being described as an unblemished sacrifice? Is this telling me something about the story of who Messiah is? The Torah referring to Jacob as a blameless, unblemished man. I mean, was he really? I mean, of course he was human. He was a human being with human failings. But as the father of the 12 tribes and the man who would become named Israel, Jacob foreshadowed the Messiah. The Messiah comes from him. The Messiah is literally within him. The progenitor of the line of Messiah. Therefore, we are now at the point in the Torah where we begin to study the stories of Jacob. So this is a shift in the book of Bereshit, the book of Genesis. We are now shifting to the stories of Jacob. And so now we look for messianic insights, shadows, with Jacob, just as we did with Abraham and Isaac. Because these are men through whom the Messiah was destined to spring forth. They are inseparably entwined in the spirit and the story of Messiah. As the one described as the Ish Tam of the Torah, Jacob has a thing to teach us about Messiah. And one of those things is that he is fit to be sacrificed. Isaac among the Philistines. Genesis chapter 26 and verse 2. There the text says, "Do not go down to Egypt." Speaking to Isaac. Remember last week, Abraham, when looking for a bride, said, "Don't take my son out of the land. Don't go down to Egypt," because Abraham had gone to Egypt, but Isaac wasn't. "Stay in the land, which I tell you." So why did God forbid Isaac to leave the land? When Abraham and Jacob faced similar famines, both of them, Abraham and Jacob, descended to Egypt. But Isaac was told not to do that. He was told not to go where the Nile's rivers, constant water supply, guaranteed agriculture and life. One reason is that Isaac's sacred status as the only begotten son, who was to be potentially sacrificed and offered to God, required him to remain in the land. Consider the Midrash Rabbah's commentary on this verse. It says, "God told Isaac, just like a burnt offering is invalidated if it is taken outside of its prescribed area, likewise, if you go outside the land, you will be invalidated." So, in other words, when the sacrifices were instituted for the tabernacle and eventually the temple, that's where they had to happen. You couldn't just do sacrifices wherever you wanted. It had to be at God's prescribed places. And anything outside of those prescribed places invalidated the sacrifice. Which, by the way, is why not only Jews, but why we don't have sacrifices now. There is no temple. There is no designated place for it. And so Isaac, if he goes outside the land which represents that holy place, then all that he would merit would be invalidated. It's a nice shadow of our Messiah, because so too Yeshua, after his death and resurrection, becomes sacred to the land of Israel. Though he ascended from the Mount of Olives, when he returns, he will return to the land. He will take up his throne in Jerusalem. And Egypt and the other nations will be required to come up to the land of the Messiah, or they will face famine, spiritual famine. God appears to Isaac and confirms the Abrahamic covenant with him. And he does so not on the basis of Isaac's worthiness or Isaac's righteousness, but on the basis of Abraham's. And he explains that he's passing on the covenant promise to Isaac because, Genesis 26, verse 5, Abraham obeyed me, kept my charge and my commandments, my statutes and my laws. And it is the same for us. We have not received the covenant promises on the basis of our own righteousness or our own worthiness, but on the merit of Messiah's righteousness and worthiness. Messiah kept God's charge, God's commandments, God's statutes, and God's laws. And we receive the benefits of that because of his righteousness. The Lord states that if Isaac will sojourn in the land, he will receive the blessing promised to Abraham. Genesis 26, verse 3. I will be with you and I will bless you. For to you and to your seed, singular, I will give all these lands. And what is more, he promises that he will multiply Isaac's seed. And Isaac's seed here are now referring to his actual, literal, genetic descendants of Israel. On another level of understanding, his seed, though, is Messiah. Shaul, the Apostle Paul, picks up on this in Genesis, where when you're dealing with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, often the word seed is singular, not plural. Not referring to all your many descendants through time, but through that one descendant. A little later in Genesis 26, Isaac's seed is simply grain seed. And Isaac's blessing receives an immediate, literal fulfillment, portending of things to come. Genesis 26:12 says, Now Isaac sowed in that land and repaid in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. Now, you're good Hebraic thinkers. Where might you see a gezer shavah, a verbal tally there? What's a word in that verse that kind of rings a bell that, oh, I don't know, you've heard in other places in Scripture, including out of the mouth of Yeshua? About something reaping a hundredfold? Something like that, maybe? A prophetic picture of the day when Isaac's seed, singular, will flourish in the land. The day when Messiah, that singular seed of Isaac's, planted in the land, and his kingdom comes to bear a mighty harvest. In fact, Yeshua makes reference to Isaac's crop. In the parable of the sower, he compares himself to a man sowing seed. Matthew 13:23, and the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some hundredfold, some 60 and some 30. And you can hear now that verbal tally, Yeshua referencing that portion of the Torah and applying it to himself. Again, now Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in that same year 100-fold, And the Lord blessed him. Names are never just names. Names also tell you a story. Names also set a pattern. Names also set a picture. Names also cast the story. Isaac's prosperity incites the ire of his Philistine neighbors. And in a contest of water rights, who has the right to the wells, Isaac digs three wells. The first he surrendered to the Philistines, and he named it Esek. Esek in Hebrew means contention. The second well he surrendered as well, and he named it Sitna, which means hostility. And the third well remained in his possession, and he named it Rehoboth, which means broad places. So Isaac chose those names for very important reasons. And so, again, as part of methodology, as part of enabling you to take on the text yourself, what is Isaac telling you about those wells by those names? And we're going to keep talking about wells a little bit more that might help you with that question. I'll let you hear one explanation at the Rimez level by an individual known as Nachmanides, the Ramban. He said the three wells represent the three holy temples of Jerusalem. But King Solomon built the first temple, and it was destroyed by the Babylonians. The returnees from Babylon built the second temple, which was destroyed by the Romans. But that King Messiah will build the third temple, which will never be destroyed. In Genesis 26 and verse 26, the Philistine hostility finally subsides. And the Philistine king recognizes that Isaac is, as he says in Genesis 26, verse 29, the blessed one of God. So he goes out to Isaac and offers him a covenant of peace. And when Isaac sees the Philistine king's change of heart and he's assured that it's legitimate, he welcomes him with a feast and makes a covenant with him. And then he made a feast and they ate and drank. Genesis 26, verse 30. Isaac then sends them back to their own land in peace. But this too is also giving us a glimpse of the Messiah. The Lubavitcher Rebbe. The Lubavitcher Rebbe passed away in the 90s. You would know his face if I were to put up a picture of him. He is the classical, famous New York Rebbe with the white beard and the black hat. That if you've ever been to New York City and you see pictures of rabbis plastered in the subway, that's the Lubavitcher Rebbe. He lived in Crown Heights. He was a phenomenal man, a holy man, a godly man, a man on fire for the Messiah. And this is what he wrote about this particular area of Isaac's life. He saw also Messiah in Isaac, meaning the pattern for Messiah. This messianic quality of Yitzhak, of Isaac, is evident here in the account of how Avimelech, that's the Philistine king, came of his own volition to make peace with Isaac, an act which is reminiscent of the time when, in the end of days, the mountain of God's house will be established on top of the mountains, and all nations will flood to it, and many people will go and say, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord." That's all quoting a prophecy from Isaiah. And so there we see Avimelech, Ahimelech, however your translation wants to translate his name, and the Philistines kind of representing the nations. And the nations being through the hard work of three distinct periods, first temple, second period, Messiah's temple. The nations are brought to repentance and awareness of the truth. And they stream to the land to make peace with the Messiah. But I want to talk about digging some wells here. In your Hebraic toolbox, the number one tool is Pardes. Peshat, Remez, Drash, Od. The four levels of interpretation. And I want to give you a lesson in how to do Remez. Okay? Again, it's about just absorbing it. Even this past week, chatting with my rabbi, again, going places where I was like, I don't know what you're talking about. He said, just do it. Just go. Just go. Just come. Come. You know, in time. In time. In time. So the more you hear it, the more you'll be able to do it. All right? It's like walking. So after Abraham passes away, the Torah recounts that the Philistines went and filled all the wells that Abraham had dug with earth. Genesis 26:15. So Abraham, you know, had dug these wells, and the Philistines were wanting to claim that land and wanting to claim the rights to the land. So they filled up all of those wells, clogged them up. We'll see a deeper meaning of filling those wells, clogging those wells in a minute. It's important to know that the sages have always taught that whenever water is mentioned in the Torah, it is always a remez. It's always, remez means hint. It's always a hint. It's always an allusion to the Torah itself. So at the deeper level, does it mean that it doesn't mean what it means on the basic level? It always means what it means. But on the deeper level, it's pointing you to the Torah itself. Water represents Torah. Water represents the Word of God. And just as organic life cannot grow or even continue to exist without water, so too we cannot develop or truly live without the words of the living God. Abraham's wells were not merely full of actual water. On the Peshat level, yes, they were. But they also represented his teachings about God and the nature of reality as he had discovered by through God and through God's Holy Spirit and as he had begun to share with the world. In other words, his wells were the understandings of God that he had attained. So he had dug those wells. He had sought a relationship with the God of heaven and earth. He had sought a relationship with the one true God. And that process was known as digging wells. These are idioms again. In the act of digging wells, Abraham symbolically delves below the surface, seeking more than just a superficial view of reality and more than just a superficial view of God. In fact, sometimes studying the Torah is like drinking water from a fire hose, right? Put your mouth around it, you're thirsty, and I cut it on, baby, and it shoots you back. Digging the wells means Abraham was never satisfied with just a surface understanding of God, of reality, of his spirituality, of things. He always dug deeper. He dug his wells. Such digging enabled him to reveal sources of understanding and inspiration to Isaac and to Jacob. Such as excavating a well is just physical hard labor, so too spiritual advancement requires assertive action and hard work. You're never going to become a mature disciple. You're never going to become a deep follower of Yeshua if you do not pull up your sleeves and put in the hard work. It does not come easy. In English, where does the word discipline come from? It shares the same root with disciple. It comes with very hard work. Just like digging a well is hard work, so is exploring below the surface the things of God and the things of reality. The revolutionary teachings that Abraham put forth, such as there's one God, are consequently symbolized by his digging wells and his discovering water. After Abraham's death, Isaac began to redig these wells. They got clogged up. What clogged them up? The Philistines. Well, go and learn what the Philistine name means and what they really represent. So what clogs it up? The same stuff that clogs us up. that clogs our portal, that clogs our channel to God. The same stuff got in Isaac's wells as he was going to the wells of his father. And so he had to redig them. And this is a powerful lesson for all of us, because this symbolizes Isaac's determination to continue in his father's footsteps, ensuring not only that Abraham's teachings would take firm root in this world, but that those teachings would become his own teachings. Was it Billy Graham said, God has no grandchildren, he only has children? Just because grandma was great and a devout follower doesn't mean a whole lot for you in your relationship with God. You got to put in the work too. Grandma's wells may not be giving you water. You're going to have to dig those wells. Even if you go to the same spot, you're going to have to redig them for yourself. Without Isaac's labor, the Torah, our messianic faith, would have ended before it began. And the Philistines filling in the wells represents the inevitable opposition we all face to holiness. I know you've had this experience, that when you start getting close to holiness, to kadosh, when you start feeling your relationship with God and with Messiah and with Yeshua growing and you get excited about it, what happens? Somebody's going to say something. Something's going to pop up. It's inevitable opposition. Every time. Every time. Sometimes it's one spouse gets really excited about it and the other spouse naysays it. It's a struggle. It's inevitable. This is what the Philistines represent. Just as Egypt, Mitzrayim in Hebrew, represented that narrow strait that constrains us, the Philistines represent that inevitable opposition that will always come whenever there's holiness. Dr. Luther said, whenever God builds himself a church, the devil builds a chapel next door. There's always inevitable opposition to holiness. And the story here of Isaac going and redigging his father's wells has an important message for every one of us. Because everybody has certain wells inside of them. Certain places where they've gone, or they've studied, or they've considered, or they've prayed about, or that they've experienced. These wells are influenced both negatively and positively by both nature and nurture. By the way their parents raised them, by the way society has influenced them or indoctrinated them, by their genetic code even. However, all of these influences can be overcome. Every individual has the ability to dig his or her own wells, to discover new and uncharted sources of water. Abraham did it, and as we're going to see, Isaac does it too, because he not only redigs Abraham's wells, but he digs new wells of his own. Just as the Philistines stopped up the wells, we too can choose to ignore the treasures that God has given to us. And indeed, in some cases, wells have already been tainted by alien influences and may best be left stopped up. However, in most cases, just as Abraham was told to leave his land, his father's house, and his birthplace, and go to a new land to achieve this new level of consciousness of God, so too we are commanded to dig our wells in our new land. At times in our youth, we do in fact dig new wells. Some of them good, some of them not good. Only to abandon them or to relinquish our proprietary rights because we're lazy or bored or because we doubt. Knowing which wells are better off preserving and which ones are better off abandoning is a crucial skill in life. And it's one that influences our life. The Amidah, which is one of the quintessential prayers in traditional Judaism, which the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer, Yeshua's Prayer, is a summary of this prayer. It begins with the words, "Blessed are you, God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Now, you're good first century Hebraic thinkers. Blessed are you, Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. What's an easier way to say that? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? And so the rabbi said, why do we say the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? Why is it repeated three times like that? It's because it was not enough for Isaac to unquestioningly accept his father's concept of God as his own. Rather, he had to contemplate and come to terms with God as his God, not my daddy's God. The same applies to Jacob and all their descendants. Indeed, as we read in this Torah portion, Isaac not only redug Abraham's wells, but he also excavated new ones. Some wells he gave the same names as his father did, and others he gave new names. So he dug up a well that his father dug and named, which meant he had authority over, which meant that he was actually describing the essence of what he discovered when he dug that well in his relationship with God. But when Isaac redug it, he named it something different, because he discovered something different about God in that process. And sometimes he did give it the same name. Significantly, the last of the wells he named was Beersheba, choosing the same name as Abraham, but for his own reasons. Isaac's digging new wells was, in a sense, the clearest indication that he had chosen to actually follow in his father's footsteps. For Abraham was the classic model of an innovator and a path forger. So from the story of Isaac digging wells, we learn that, metaphorically speaking, human beings have kind of three options. We can redig the wells of our forefathers and foremothers. We can dig our own wells. Or we can redig the wells of our forefathers and foremothers in such a way that we make them our own. That perfect blend, again, dialectical. Hebraic thought is dialectical. So it's never either or. It's some kind of strong emergence where it's both and, but even more. And so it's not that you don't take the wells that your forefathers and foremothers have dug. Tradition matters. History matters. Those things do count. But not in and of themselves. They do nothing for you if you don't do anything with them. Likewise, just going out on your own and blazing your own trail can be very foolish. And to not listen to those who've gone before you, to not learn from those who've paved the path, to not see the example that those who literally died so that you could have that path, to not learn from them is egotistical and arrogant. And so the balance is to redig those wells, sometimes go out on your own, and other times redig them, but in such a way that they become your well. We need to achieve the balance between how much to accept from our ingrained nature and nurture, and how much to strike out on our own. Isaac was able to both heed the tradition of his father and to strike out on his own, and he did so very often at one and the same time. Jacob's disguise, or rather I should say, Jacob's new identity. It should be said at the beginning here, the Bible is not condoning deceit, because as we're going to see, deceit may not be the best way to understand what's going on here. The story is much deeper, much more is at play here. Genesis 27:15. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her elder son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. The Torah says that Rebekah disguised Jacob in Esau's best garment. Well, let's go to the Paul Harvey of the Torah. Learn the rest of the story. And remember way back when I said, you may want to watch that Russell Crowe Noah movie that everybody thinks was so heretical, when in reality it may be the most accurate thing ever out there. The Midrash Rabbah preserves an account that indicates that Esau's garment originally belonged to Adam and was made by the hand of God. It was Adam's garment that God made. Scripture in Genesis 3:21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. In the Midrash, Nimrod acquires the garment from Adam because it was Adam's garment and it still bore the fragrance of Eden. It gave Nimrod power over the wild animals because they recognized it as Adam's scent. And this is how Nimrod becomes a mighty hunter, as well as Esau, because the animals recognize the scent of the one who named them, which means the one who has authority over them. Esau, in the Midrash, murders Nimrod, takes the garment from him, and thanks to the power of the garment, he becomes Esau, the mighty hunter. There's also something else about idiomatic here that Yeshua actually references in the Gospels about Esau being a hunter and why Isaac liked it so much. In Judaism, an individual who gets so meticulous over the finest details of the text, over the minutiae of things, is called a hunter. And so Yeshua talks about this with certain people he comes into conflict with, if you would. He says, you get into arguments about dill and mint and cumin and all that. In the Midrash, these are the things that Esau would come to Isaac and debate, the very things that Yeshua mentioned. And so that pleased Isaac. Isaac took that as a sign that he was just this great student of halakha, how to live things out. But also don't get hung up on the truth content of the story of Adam's garment. The Midrash is never about the truth content contained in it. It's more about the vessel that the story creates. And there's something to learn about Messiah in this Midrash. According to the Midrash, Jacob comes to Isaac disguised in the garment of Adam. When Messiah came to us, he wrapped himself up in human flesh, the garment of Adam, man. Adam's name means man. Messiah came as a man, a real human being, but his true essence was from above. The Torah says that Isaac was finally convinced when he smelled the smell of his garments. Rabbi Yochanan in the Midrash explains, the smell of the Garden of Eden entered within him. And though Messiah came to us in the garments of human flesh, he still bore with him the fragrance of Eden. As Shaul says in 2 Corinthians 2:16, that he had the aroma from life to life. And so there Shaul, the Apostle Paul, is hinting that he kind of knows this story. And that with the garments of Adam comes the fragrance of life. Rebekah also fancies Jacob up, if you will. But according to the Targum Yonatan, this is so critical that you get familiar with what are known as Targums. I don't think it's in the Hebraic toolbox. Add it as number 21, Targums. Targums are Aramaic paraphrases of the Hebrew Bible. And so, about a century before, maybe not quite that far, but well before the time of Yeshua, many Jews lost their ability to speak Hebrew, but they knew Aramaic. But the synagogue services and the worship services were still all done in Hebrew. And so, after the Torah was read in Hebrew, it would then be paraphrased, not translated. Paraphrased in Aramaic. So when I say paraphrase, meaning it gave interpretation to the text. Why this is important is because when the apostles were in synagogue, This is the interpretation they heard of the text. When Yeshua was in synagogue, this is the interpretation of the text. When Shaul, the Apostle Paul, quotes Old Testament texts, and your commentaries will say that's not exactly how it's phrased in the Hebrew Bible or the Septuagint, it's because he's quoting the Targum, the Aramaic Targum. In other words, this was the commentary of Yeshua and the apostles. It is how they were taught the text. So I want to read to you now Genesis 27, verses 8 and 9 from the Targum Yonatan. And why I want to do that is because according to the Targum, which means Yeshua knew this tradition, the apostles knew this tradition, this is what they were taught from the time they could hear about this verse, these two verses, that Jacob carries out this action with Isaac and Esau on the day of Passover. Even though Passover, as we know it, hasn't occurred, that date on the calendar is when it happened. In other words, the reason the Passover in Exodus happened when it did was because this happened on that day in Genesis. Although the idea of Isaac's family celebrating Passover would be anachronistic, it's not suggesting that it was Passover being delivered from Egypt, but that that was a holy day for them. And that is why later, in the fractal way, the Exodus, as we know it, happens on that day. And the same reason why years later on that day is when Yeshua is betrayed and crucified. That's why it was on that day. This is a significant day throughout Scripture. And the Targum establishes that. So consider, you are in a first century synagogue, and there's Yeshua sitting up front, and there are his apostles sitting up with him. And Genesis 27, verses 8 and 9 were just read in Hebrew. And then someone gets up and says in English, since you don't know Hebrew, let me tell you what that passage was about. And this is what it would say. Oops, something happened on here. I'll read it for you. It's a slide up here. Yeah, there we go. Go now to the house of the flock. Again, read along in your English Bibles. Go now to the house of the flock and take for me two fat kids of the goats, one for the Passover sacrifice and one for the additional sacrifice of the festival. And I will make them food for thy father, such as he loves. Not quite how your text reads, is it? But again, that's the worldview of first century Galileans. Therefore, in the mind of the Targumist, Jacob was additionally clothed with the skins of the Passover sacrifice. It wasn't just any goat. It was the Passover sacrifice. The one, the Ishtam, fit for sacrifice, now wears the sacrificed animal's clothes when he appears before Isaac. The shadow, when Messiah came, he took the identity of the Passover. He was crucified at Passover time, as Shaul says, became our Passover. Jacob wins the blessing with the help of the goat skins and the goat meat, but more precisely, he wins it through the sacrifice. And aside from the Passover imagery suggested by the Targum, the goat is ordinarily sacrificed as a sin offering when you read throughout the Torah. A goat is the standard obligatory sin offering on behalf of all Israel. The sin offering made on behalf of all Israel on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It's comprised of two goats. In the Torah, Jacob puts on the hair of a goat to win the blessing in the same way that Messiah takes on the role of sin to win the blessing. But all of this even becomes even deeper when we realize that there's also a hint in the Hebrew text that Jacob does not just pretend to be Esau. Oh, if it were only that simple, then your kid's Bible would be true. The Hebrew hints that he did not pretend to be Esau in disguise, but that he actually became Esau. He took on Esau. And that is why Isaac believed it was Esau, because it was Esau. Jacob had become him in order to redeem the Abrahamic line and seed. Jacob took on the identity and all that that entails. A very deep shadow there. Jacob the Ishtam, the poor man, became the unpure man in order to bring about redemption. Jacob as a Passover sacrifice that takes the place of Esau in order to redeem Esau's birthright, because Esau, Jacob knew, was such a sinner, that he was such a man of that was thirsty for blood and that was angry and was vile, and that Messiah was going to come from him. Jacob knew that could not be. And so he becomes Esau in order to redeem Esau's line. That's how the Hebrew text reads. The critical moment, we can go to the next slide. Genesis 27:21. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come close that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son or Esau or not." In a sense, from the rabbinic perspective, Jacob's treachery was an urgent attempt to ransom the Abrahamic legacy. In other words, how this text has traditionally been understood in Judaism from the time even before Yeshua was that Jacob was on a top secret mission to save the Messianic line and to preserve the Messiah. Mission impossible is what's going on here. Jacob was not blind to his brother's wickedness, and he knew that the blessing of Abraham would be wasted on Esau. So he becomes Esau in a drastic measure undertaken for a greater good. Like Messiah, Jacob's true identity was concealed. Like Messiah, he was on a covert mission to save the line of Abraham by taking the title and the right of the firstborn. And like Messiah, he accomplished this in a hidden manner, his glory concealed and his true identity cloaked from so many. But at a critical moment, Jacob was almost discovered. He could not conceal his voice, and Isaac suspected the truth. He asked Jacob to come near to him. So Rabbi Hoshaya describes the rest of the story in the Midrash and tells us of Jacob's apprehension at the moment. We can go to the slide. This is from the Midrash. Perspiration poured over his legs and his heart melted like wax. But the Holy One, blessed be He, sent him two angels, one at his right and one at his left, who supported him by his elbows so that he should not fall. This is so evocative of the story of Yeshua and his anxiety in Gethsemane in several elements. Yeshua is facing a difficult trial, just like Jacob. Like Jacob, he perspires profusely. Psalm 22, verse 14, speaks regarding the Messiah in that hour, saying, "My heart is like wax. It is melted within me." An angel from heaven appears and strengthens him. Luke 22, beginning in verse 43. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, just as Jacob received that. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And so what we see, the amazing thing that we see in all of this, is that Yeshua is not just filling full the Old Testament, if you will. He is filling full all of it. The oral tradition and the written tradition. Everything he embodies. And the more we know of these traditions, the deeper the stories in the Gospels go. And the deeper the references go, and the more amazing the story becomes, and those fractals just fly off the pages. But again, next time you encounter the Jacob and Esau story, remember, hey, Yeshua was taught as a little boy and heard every year in the synagogue. as well as the apostles, that that happened on Passover. And that Jacob was an Ishtar. And that he was wearing the coat of the sacrificed Passover lamb. He became the sacrificed goat. That was not only the Passover sacrifice, but the standard sin offering. And that he knew the line of Messiah had to be redeemed because of Esau's sin. So he takes on Esau's identity to do it. It's a little different story, isn't it? But all the more amazing. Let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the Torah. Heavenly Father, Abba, we thank you once again that you've brought us into this place to encounter the words of your servant Moshe, that we've seen the shadows of Messiah hanging over these texts, that we indeed see in Messiah the Ishtam, the pure man, the one fit for sacrifice, the one who sees sin and sees corruption and so becomes that in order that we might experience redemption, becomes our Pesach. Lord, be with us through the rest of this week. Inspire us, encourage us. We pray, B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.